For just a moment, imagine your own funeral. All the people who knew and loved you most gathered around your grave. What will be the most defining aspect of your life on this earth? Will they say about you, as was said about John Knox, that you feared God so much that you never feared any man? Today on the Bible Study Hour, Dr. James Boyce will encourage us to live with bold faith. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Truly, bold faith compels us to share the gospel at any cost, even when we're ridiculed, persecuted, and misunderstood. Let's learn why the Christian's mission on this earth requires an eternal perspective.
Comparing the first three Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, sometimes raises problems because we can't understand why one Gospel reports things one way and another Gospel reports it slightly differently. But sometimes when you make those comparisons, you find a great deal of help, and it helps you understand the passage. That's certainly what we have here. In Mark and Luke's account of this commissioning of the disciples, the material stops at verse 16, essentially. And instead of stopping at this point, Matthew goes on to give us the material that we have in verse 17 to the end, material that in part is also found in Mark and Luke, but doesn't appear in this commissioning of the 12. It occurs later. Some of it occurs in the final discourses, warning the disciples of things that are to come after Jesus Christ is taken back to heaven. Now, it might be that Jesus did speak this to the disciples on this early occasion. It wouldn't have been inappropriate. It wouldn't all apply to them at that particular period. Some of it would be for the future. But it's far more likely when we compare the Gospels that what Matthew has done here is take material spoken by Jesus toward the end of the ministry, applying to the witness of his people following his death, resurrection, and ascension to heaven, and combine it with the earlier material in order to say there is a continuity. In other words, just as Jesus sent out the 12 to Israel in these early days, so he does continue to send out his people at all times until he returns again in glory. And if that's the case, what it means is that this second half of the chapter is particularly appropriate for us. The lessons in the first half, we saw that, we applied it last week, but the second half applies particularly to our times. And when you compare it, it's easy to see the differences. There are three main differences. In the verses we're going to look at now, Jesus speaks of persecutions, even severe persecutions. Well, he didn't do that in the first half, and there's no evidence that the early disciples, the 12, experienced any persecution until after Jesus' death and resurrection. But now there will be. And Christians today, testifying to our Lord in various parts of the world, experience that. The second major difference is that in this second half, Jesus sends his disciples to the Gentiles. Now, in the first half, he particularly and explicitly forbid it. He said, don't go to the Gentiles, go to the Jews. Now here in the second half, it says, go to the Gentiles. So what we have here is more in line with the Great Commission that we find at the very end of the Gospel, where we're sent into all the world with the Gospel to bear witness to every creature. There's one third difference. We're going to touch on it a little bit in a moment, and that is that here for the first time in the second half, he speaks of the coming of the Son of Man. That usually, in Matthew and elsewhere as well, refers to the coming of Jesus Christ the second time in judgment. And so it apparently looks forward to the end of all times. In other words, what Jesus is anticipating here is a significant and extended time of witness by his people to the world, a time which will be characterized by persecution. In other words, as D.A. Carson says, what he's speaking of here is a witnessing and suffering church. Now, there are problems in this section, and I want to deal with one of them. That's verse 23. Commentators who look at that say, many of them, that this is one of the most difficult verses in the New Testament. Jesus says here, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. And we might say, well, how can that be? This is referring to the return of Jesus Christ the second time in glory or judgment. That hasn't happened yet. Are we really to think that in all these centuries that have transpired between his first coming and his second, that the cities of Israel have not been evangelized, neither then or now? And besides, not only that, doesn't his instruction infer, since he's speaking to the 12, that he's going to come again in their lifetime. Now, that's a bit of a problem, and it's worth thinking about. When I come to this sort of thing in my studies, I'm always torn between going into it exhaustively or ignoring it, because I know there are people for whom it means nothing at all. They'd say, just get on to the meat of it. And yet there are other people who say, well, now, just a minute, you're passing over the really difficult verse here. I've always wondered about that. So let me deal with it, but deal with it as briefly as I can. I want to take my clue from Carson. I think he's one of the best commentators, and you're going to sink in heart when you hear this. He suggests that there are 7 different explanations that have been given. And this is just a parenthesis in the message. The points are all coming later. But let me go quickly through these various explanations. You probably heard some of them. First of all, that the coming of Jesus here refers just to an historical coming of Jesus to the 12 following their mission. In other words, what he's telling them to do is get going, because they won't have finished the whole job of going to all the cities in Galilee before he catches up to them. Well, it's kind of a mundane solution, but it doesn't fit the setting very well. The chief problem is that he's talking about persecution here, and there's no evidence at all that the disciples suffered any kind of persecution during this period. But also, the language is far too solemn for anything like that. I mean, that just says, get going with your work, because I've got a little bit of teaching to do here myself. Pretty soon I'll catch up to you. But that's not the way he's speaking. This is one of those verily, verily sayings. The NIV always translates that, I tell you the truth, but that's what he's saying. Verily, verily, I tell you the truth. You won't have completed your task until I come. So it doesn't seem to fit that kind of mundane situation. The second explanation is that the coming of Jesus refers to Jesus' public identification of himself as the Messiah after the resurrection. That's an explanation that goes back a long way in the history of the church. It's what Chrysostom thought it meant, and also Calvin and Beza. They identified this as the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, where Jesus came in a special way and manifested himself from the work of evangelism. But again, it doesn't account for this time of persecution. The third explanation is that the coming of Jesus refers to the same thing Matthew is talking about at the end of the gospel, that is in chapters 24 and 25, which is the coming of Jesus in glory with the holy angels for judgment. Now, that's the most obvious meaning of the verse, and it has the advantage of interpreting the word coming in the same way Matthew uses it elsewhere, yet it does create a problem with the words of Israel. How can these cities not have been evangelized by the end times? That's the problem I suggested earlier. Some commentators have said, well, what you need to do is understand that word Israel as the world. What he really means is the world, but that isn't what he says, and that isn't the way Matthew uses the word Israel elsewhere. The fourth explanation is fairly well known to people who have done much theological study, and it's the explanation of Albert Schweitzer. Albert Schweitzer was an interesting Bible student, and what he said is that Jesus actually expected the end time quickly. So quickly that he didn't expect his disciples to return before the final days came. The problem with that, of course, is that if that's what Jesus meant, he was mistaken. He somehow thought the end would come, but it didn't. And if you know Schweitzer's writing, Schweitzer believed that Jesus actually died upon the cross in despair, thinking that God was going to come to vindicate him, and his cry, my God, why have you forsaken me, actually was a confession of his disillusionment. It's not a very appealing solution. The fifth understanding of it is this. People link explanations 3 and 4 to teach that Jesus expected the end of history within a single generation. But there are hints of a much longer delay, I think even in this chapter, but certainly at the end of the gospel. And what's even more important, Jesus would have been mistaken in this view too. Dispensationalists have an interesting view. This is the sixth one. They see this as a distant second coming, that is, when Jesus returns in glory and in judgment, but in their view, they link it up with that idea of the church age being a kind of parenthesis in prophetic history. So Jesus is talking about the end, but he's talking to that generation that will be there after the age of the church ends. The church is going to be raptured up to heaven. Jews are going to be left. They're going to be evangelists to them, and they're only going to have one generation in order to do the work. Well, the problem with that is that it's completely out of context here in this chapter, even if it would be true by other measurements, and I don't think it is. And besides, it would have been incomprehensible and meaningless to the first disciples as well as to ourselves. In other words, it wouldn't have anything to do with us. It would have to do with an age that's yet to come. The Son of Explanation is that the coming of the Son of Man refers to his coming in judgment against Israel at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Now, at first glance, that seems rather far-fetched. And yet, this is the view that D.A. Carson takes, and he has a pretty good defense of it. He says, the coming of the Son of Man, in verse 23, marks that stage in the coming of the kingdom in which the judgment repeatedly foretold falls on the Jews. With it, the temple cult disappears, and the new wine necessarily takes to new wineskins. The age of the kingdom comes into its own precisely because so many of the structured foreshadowings now disappear. Well, what do you do with that? It's obviously a hard matter to decide. And when you look at the things that others have written, I think, for example, of Calvin, Chrysostom, and Beza, and others, you get the impression that people really don't know what it means very well, and they just are making the best judgment they can. Now, if Calvin doesn't know what it means and simply makes the best judgment he can, I can say, I'll make the best judgment I can. I'll tell you what I think it means. I find it hard to see this as referring to the destruction of Jerusalem, much as I respect D.A. Carson as a commentator. I think it's far better to see verse 23 merely as stating a general principle, namely that we'll always have work to do and we'll never get to all the places we ought to go before Christ's second coming. Now, the reference to Israel in this setting obviously refers to the disciples and their work. They're not going to get to all the cities of Israel, just as we're not going to get to all the world's cities in our day, but we should get on with the Great Commission anyway. We better get going, because the time is short, and there is an end, and Jesus will return one day. Now, that's what I think it's saying, and certainly if it does say that, it's an application that's very clear for all of us. And yet, enough of these problems. What do we do with this second half of the chapter? Well, it has lessons for all of us concerning our witness, and let me just take them one at a time. The first thing these verses say, as they speak to the church's missionary task today, is that we can expect opposition. As far as the disciples were concerned, they could expect that in time they'd be handed over to the local councils and flogged in their synagogues. Verse 17. This is what happened to Peter and the other apostles in Acts 5, and to Paul on five separate occasions. He explains how he was beaten for the faith. As far as we're concerned, well, we can expect to be misunderstood, certainly, and even hated by members of our own family. Verses 21, 36, 34, and so on, and even to be severely persecuted. That's what verse 18 and verse 23 say, even to the point of being put to death, verse 28. And Christians are being put to death for their faith, even today. There are probably more martyrs in our age, in our own lifetime, than at any similar period in all of church history. Now, why should we expect opposition? The reason's obvious, because that's the way they treated Jesus. And Jesus says you shouldn't be expecting to be treated any better than I have been treated. A student is not above his teacher. The head of the house has been called Beelzebub. How much more are the members of his household? Should we be any different? We belong to Jesus, after all. The more we're like him, the more our experience will be his. And yet there are good results. The thing Jesus says here is that persecution will drive us from one place to another. You're not received here, you go somewhere else. If they persecute you here and you have opportunity, go to where the gospel is received. This is what happened in the early days. It's certainly what Acts recounts. After Stephen was killed, the first martyr, the disciples and others scattered from Jerusalem into the area round about to Judea and Samaria. It tells about it in Acts 8:1. And this scattering eventually, accompanied by persecutions, brought the disciples before governors and kings. We think of governors like Felix and Festus, and kings like King Herod Agrippa I and Agrippa II. Acts gives an account of this testimony of the early disciples before these earthly rulers, and we should count it a privilege when we have an opportunity to do that. We might say at that point, when we think of opposition and we think of the great of this world, Won't we be intimidated by that? How can we, or just normal people, hope to stand before all the impressive powers of the world? And Jesus is well aware of that, so he tells his disciples not to worry about it, because the Holy Spirit will give them the words to say when they have the opportunity. Verses 19 and 20, when they arrest you, don't worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you'll be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. I should say, before I pass on to the next point, that those are words to martyrs, not preachers. Preachers should give attention to what they say. They should study, and they should also give attention to how they say it. But that's an encouragement. So we should expect opposition. Now, secondly, in spite of the opposition, we shouldn't be afraid as we pursue our work. This is the point most emphasized in these verses, and you'll see it because the words "don't be afraid" are repeated three times. You have it there in verses 26, 28, and 31. He asks the question, well, why shouldn't we be afraid? And as is often the case with that kind of a repetition, you get a different reason each time. Three reasons altogether why Jesus says we shouldn't be afraid. First of all, the truth will triumph. At the final judgment, those who have been Christ's disciples and faithful witnesses will be vindicated, and wicked people will be exposed for what they really are. This theme appears again toward the end of the gospel in the 25th chapter, where Christ's faithful disciples receive this commendation. Jesus says to them, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. You've been faithful in a few things. I'll make you in charge of many things." And in that same chapter, toward the end, he says to those who have done good for the sake of others, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." So, if that's the case, says Jesus, the disciples should be bold in their testimony. Maybe the truth will be slandered here. Of course it will. People don't love the truth. It may be that our witness will be misunderstood. Yes, of course it will. Jesus' own testimony was misunderstood and he was hated. But in the end, before the bar of God in judgment, the truth will be known. And if that's the case, then we need to be bold in our witness now. Jesus tells them, "The things that I'm telling you now in secret," that is privately, that at that moment they didn't even understand, because that had a lot to do with his death and resurrection. They wouldn't understand it until later. Nevertheless, he says, "In that day, in that future day, these things shall all be proclaimed, so proclaim them." It's an interesting point of application here for preachers or teachers of the Bible. Three points. If you're going to proclaim what Jesus Christ has told you, you have to listen to Jesus first. No one can listen and speak for Jesus until they hear what he has said. Secondly, we must speak only what we've heard from Jesus and not something that comes out of our own minds or imaginations. That's why we do Bible teaching, because we want to be controlled by the word that God has given, so we speak what he has for us. And then third, we must speak these words even if our speaking of them gains hatred from the world. And so we have to do that. We have to remind ourselves of that again and again. Some of you will know the name of Hugh Latimer. He was one of the great figures in the English Reformation. And in those days, to speak the true gospel, if you spoke it in public places, particularly before the great, was dangerous. Latimer was a preacher to the king, and he had to preach before King Henry VIII on one occasion. And he's preaching something he's afraid the king wouldn't like. And so, you know, the story of Latimer, he stands in the pulpit, he's about to say something that he knows the king will not like, and he says this, he has a little dialogue with himself. He says, "Latimer, Latimer, be careful what you say, the king is here." And he pauses, and then he says, "Latimer, Latimer, be careful what you say, the King of Kings is here." You see, that's it exactly. The reason we're afraid to speak for Jesus is that we're not thinking that Jesus is present. Or if we are, we don't think of him really as the King of Kings. This is what gave such great boldness to John Knox. You know, they said when they buried Knox, "Here lies one who feared God so much that he never feared the face of any man." So that's the first reason why we shouldn't be afraid. The second is this: the soul matters more than the body. At the worst, all the rulers of this world can do is kill us. That's only the body that's involved. They can't damage the soul. And so Jesus says in verse 28, don't be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. That is God. What else but such a transcendent, eternal perspective gave boldness to Martin Luther so that he was able to stand singly, it would seem, one man before the mighty powers of his day who certainly had the power to kill him and had for many of his predecessors burning them at the stake. But Luther, knowing that he answered to God and that his soul was in the hands of God and the worst they could do was kill the body, said, here I stand, I can do no other, God help me, amen. And when he later had the opportunity to put some of that into verse, which becomes the hymn that we sing so often and always at our Reformed theology conferences, he had the words, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. And indeed it is. It's that kind of a perspective that will transform the life of the Christian and embolden his or her testimony. And then the third reason why we shouldn't be afraid is this, that God is sovereign. He rules. And therefore, nothing is ever going to happen to us, whether for good or ill, as we might think of it or the world might think of it, that hasn't been previously determined by God. And because God is good, is always for good in the eternal perspective. It's for his glory, for our good, and for the good of others. That's why Jesus says in verse 31, remember that you're worth more than many sparrows and God cares for them. You see, that's something, what it means to have a Christian world and life view. Not to think as the world does, but to think as a Christian. And when you begin to think as a Christian, then your life is different and your testimony strengthened. Now, we go on. We're looking at the various points. These last verses focus on a person's relationship to Jesus, but they do it in two ways. They have to do with the disciple himself and whether he or she remains faithful to Jesus or not. And then secondly, they have to do with people who either receive or reject their testimony. Now let's take the disciple first. What Jesus says here is that the person who wants to be his disciple and follow him must value him more than, number one, a favorable judgment by this world's rulers. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown before my Father in heaven. He must value Jesus before the love of his own family. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And must value Jesus more than even life itself. Because he says, and anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. There can never be a higher demand or a more exalted calling. Now, the point of all these verses is the necessity of deciding for Christ and remaining faithful to Christ until the very end. You can't just drift along, says Jesus, and expect that in the end everything's going to turn out all right. Because if you drift along, it won't turn out all right. He's already talked about that in what we call the Sermon on the Mount. That's the broad path that leads to destruction. He says if you want to turn out all right, you have to decide for him now and you have to stay with him. You have to be faithful. To fail to decide for Christ is to be against him, and it's to perish finally. Now, that's an extraordinary set of teachings. Just think about that. Here's this man, Jesus of Nazareth, saying that the issues of life or death, heaven, hell, this life and all eternity, hinge on a person's relationship to him. How could any mere man dare say that? Well, no mere man could. That's a mere man. He's either crazy or he's deliberately deceptive. He's lying in order to gain a following. If Jesus is crazy, well, ignore him. Of course, just like you would do anybody else who is crazy. If he's deceptive, expose his deceit. You have an obligation to do that because he's deceived a lot of people. But if he's not crazy, he's not the deceiver, he is exactly who he said he is. He's the Son of God and the Savior, and because he's the Son of God, you better believe him and obey him. It's the only safe thing to do, and it's what he demands. Your eternal destiny hangs upon what you do. And then that brings us to the very last paragraph. We get a rather positive note here. And it's the second of these two relationships I mentioned earlier. What is surprising about these last sentences is that they speak of spiritual rewards. And it does it in a sequence. It's a descending progression. Look how it works. First of all, the one who receives Jesus receives the one who sent him. That is, if you believe in Jesus, you receive God the Father. Second, the one who receives Jesus' prophets, because they are prophets, that is, because they speak the truth about Jesus, will have a spiritual reward because the prophet or spokesman will lead them to Jesus. Third, the one who receives a righteous man because he is a righteous man will be in the same position, because the righteous man will do exactly the same thing. And then finally, the one who receives even the least of Christ's disciples will be rewarded also and in the same way. So you see what you have there? You have the witness of Jesus Christ himself. You have the witness of the prophets. You have the witness of righteous men and women. And finally, you have even the least of the disciples. That's a way of saying, you see, that every Christian's testimony is important. The testimony of a person just like you and me is as valuable in the hands of God as the testimony of the 12 apostles. And the critical matter in every case, now as then, is a person's relationship to Jesus Christ. Now, these words were spoken about 2,000 years ago, and it's because of them and in obedience to them that the disciples of Jesus Christ have taken the gospel to the world. It's why it's become a worldwide religion. It's because of these words that I'm speaking the gospel to you now. And so it's in the name of Jesus Christ that I do it. In Christ's name and by his power, I say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. In Christ's name and by the same authority, I say, reject Jesus Christ and you will perish forever. I don't know how to make it any clearer than that. Our Father, we commit into your hands the fruit of our efforts this day, that these words from the lips of Jesus Christ, as they are taught by the power of your Spirit, might penetrate many human hearts, bringing repentance of sin, faith in Jesus Christ, new life, and indeed the testimony that follows to the praise of the glory of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we ask it. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.